All right, as I said, naturally, Luke 13. This is Jesus speaking, and he gives a principle and then a parable. And I actually think that this sort of sums up what we're going to see happening in Genesis 42 through 45. Jesus says this. There were some present at that very time who told them about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So this is something that happened that most likely there were some Jewish people offering sacrifices at the temple. The Romans killed them. So their blood and the blood of their sacrifices kind of all spilled together. This would have been a great sort of just insult and uncleanliness. So he brings that up, and Jesus says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the others because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then it lists another situation that happened. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Or if you're from a small farming community in Wisconsin like I am, they call it manure. So, okay. I'm not sure what it is in the Aramaic. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. A teaching and a parable, and something that I believe enlightens our passage in Genesis. In the Joseph narrative, we've already noticed many patterns and parallels to other sections of Scripture. In many ways, Joseph appears to us, and I've talked about this, as the better version of David. So there's a lot of parallels between Joseph and King David. He's faced with a lot of the same trials as King David, but he's described in similar ways, except he succeeds often where David stumbles. We've also seen that in many ways, Joseph and the actions and things that happened to him relate to Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. It even seems that in many times Joseph understood and lived out the teachings of Jesus, obviously thousands of years before Christ spoke them. And here again we see a parallel. In Luke 13, we have Jesus declaring the simple fact that the people of the kingdom of God are not determined by race. They're not determined by last name, who your mother and father were, whether you were Hebrew. The kingdom of God will be established on one simple standard: repentance. Repentance. Have you turned from your sin? Have you confessed its wrongness? Have you turned from your sin and turned to placing your faith in Christ? If you want into the kingdom, Jesus says there is but one way. Repent or perish. It's the teaching of Luke 13. And in this reading in Luke 13, Jesus clearly states that fact, and then he uses a parable, a story, to explain that principle in greater detail. This particular parable is one of a man in a vineyard. Now, a vineyard It's a common illustration throughout the Bible for the covenant people, the Israel, God's people. In the parable, a man approaches a fig tree that's been barren for at least the past 3 years. As he arrives, he sees that again, there's no fruit. No fruit on the tree. Matter of fact, I have an illustration for my wife's flowers. So she's not here to tell me. I think that is crocus. Is that a thing? Is that a flower? Okay. All right. Botany was not my strong side. Right? Okay. So she decided to plant, and she had a whole bunch of these around. And it was to do it early, I don't know, maybe a month and a half ago or something like that. Planted them around the house so that around Easter, around this time, we'd have all these wonderful crocuses blooming. I was very excited about this, obviously. And we have quite a few of them that are very tall and are doing the things that they're supposed to do, growing and making flowers and whatnot. Except for these ones. That's really sad, right? You probably can't even see it in the back, how poor they're not even, you wouldn't even mow it if it was grass, basically, right? And as a matter of fact, even about a week ago, I heard Elena walk by these ones and threaten to them if they didn't grow, they were going to the compost pile. I mean, the compost pile is the Gehenna of, you know, household plants. Same thing. Anger, not, anger is the wrong word, but the wasted time and the lack of growth. Same thing that we see in the parable. The owner of the vineyard, his anger at the wasted time, the wasted money and work. That even just the wasted farmland that tree was taking up. And he says, you know, cut it down. Cut it down. Get rid of it. Take it to the compost pile. But the parable continues with an appeal for patience. An appeal to allow for one more year. A year of testing, we could say. The farmer will fertilize. He'll loosen the soil around the roots. He's going to give it every possible opportunity to succeed. And then a final judgment can be made. What will that final judgment be based on? Well, as we just saw, it will be based on whether or not there's fruit. And so, in essence, Jesus says in verse 7, I seek fruit. I seek the fruit of repentance. Our Lord is telling us that He desires to see the effects of repentance in our life. That much like you can tell a good fig tree from a bad one by its fruit, or a good crocus from a bad one by its blossoms, you can tell a true follower of Christ by the fruit of their repentance, by their life, by the way that they're living out their relationship with God. Now, this is certainly not a works-based sort of salvation. But it's a clear teaching from Jesus on three important points. We'll just go through them really quick. This parable teaches us three things. One, first of all, that there will come a time of judgment. And once that time passes, there will be no more chances. In the parable, it's one more year. 1 year of testing, and when that hits, the judgment happens. Maybe some of you have had teachers in high school or something or that just keep offering retests to students. More extra credit, more opportunities to pass. We learn from Scripture that's not how our Lord works. There does come a point when judgment happens, and that is final for us. It's one thing that this parable teaches us. Second thing is, repent now or spend eternity in separation from the Lord. We don't know when that time is. In this parable, we hear that it's 1 year. We never know when our time is. And that the repentance is for everyone. Because that's the question that really started this whole teaching from Jesus. They were talking about these two situations, you know, the Galileans and these people in which the tower fell on. And they were saying, well, boy, it must be that those people were especially evil, you know. I wonder, you know, that pastor that got hit by a car, he must have had some sort of secret sin in his life that God was punishing him for. But no, Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. There comes a time for everyone, and we don't know when it is, and so everyone must now repent or face the consequences. And three, that true repentance will produce visible fruit that others can see. And that Jesus seeks this fruit. He desires to see it in the lives of his followers. Now, the fruit doesn't save us, but it is always present in those who are saved. Okay, so now you're all thinking, what does this have to do with Genesis? Well, I think that this parable really sums up what God is doing to Jacob's sons through Joseph. I believe that this is God testing the covenant people, the covenant family. God is using Joseph, much like the farmer in the parable, to loosen the soil, to fertilize the ground, and to give them one more chance to prove that God's chosen people can come through. That this is the right line. That God can still use this Reuben and Simeon and Judah and on down. Because I think, as we've been talking about, we're so familiar with these stories as we read through it. We know what's going to happen. But I think if we could scrub out what we know about the story and we're reading through, we'd be sitting at this point in Genesis and be thinking, God's probably going to put the kibosh on the rest of those sons and just follow the line of Joseph. That's what we've seen so far to some degree, choosing Isaac, choosing Jacob over Esau. We see the evil that's been in Jacob's sons, and we think, well, it makes sense that Joseph is going to be the one in whom the line comes through. And if you go even further in Scripture, you see that God thinks about doing these things. In Exodus chapter 32, if you know the situation with Moses, and Moses is on the mountain with God getting the commands at the same time that all the people are down forming an idol and worshiping a false god. When God sees that, he says to Moses, you know, I've seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, leave me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you. Right, so in Exodus, we see that God at least considers that in his wrath, at the unfaithfulness of the Hebrews, of his people, to essentially say, Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to start over with you. Because these are stiff-necked, sinful people. And the more that I read this Joseph narrative, And this drawn-out section, the more I think, this might be God contemplating a similar thing. To say, I might just start over with you, Joseph. And so God tests them. He uses his faithful servant, Joseph. His servant who has already passed all these tests. We've walked through this time and time again throughout Genesis so far. He uses Joseph to see if his brothers have shown fruit. What type of men have they become? And so Joseph tests his brothers. And we're into chapter 42. Joseph is about to test his brothers in multiple ways over the next three chapters. We're going to look at a few of them this week, and we're going to look at a few more next week. And we're going to see how they relate to our lives as believers in Christ. Now, chapter 42 and those moving forward are long chapters with a lot of dialogue. I'm going to ask you to sort of keep up on that on your own. If we read chapter 42, that would be the rest of our time. Many of you would say, good, let's do that. But we're not. I'm going to give you a rundown of chapter 42 and expect that you'll go back and read these on your own. So what happens here in chapter 42? Well, first of all, the famine is now, that famine that has been prophesied is going on. We're going to have the help of Lego men again for us here. And Jacob says to his sons, hey, I hear that Egypt has some stuff, food, grain. Go down and get us some grain so that we don't die here in Canaan, okay? And his sons then listen to their dad. 10 of them, along with probably their caravan, so it would have been more than just 10 people, go towards Egypt, following basically this same road in some respects that Joseph went through, only he was in captivity. Now there's 10 because, of course, Joseph is gone, assumed dead by his brothers and certainly his father. And Benjamin was kept back by Jacob because Benjamin became the object of his father's affection after Joseph was killed or presumed to be killed, all right? And they come and sort of, in this dramatic irony, right, Joseph recognizes them right away when they come in. Kind of the opposite of what we saw in chapter 37, where his brothers, when they were plotting to kill him, recognized Joseph from far off. This is the reverse. His brothers don't recognize him. And they come before and they bow down, fulfilling again one of these prophetic dreams that Joseph has had. And they tell them, hey, they tell Joseph, hey, we're honest men. And I always wonder what Joseph sort of thought as his brother stood before him and said, hey, we're just honest men looking for some food, right? These guys who sold him into slavery and beat him, right? And Joseph comes up with a test and he says, you are spies. You're here to check out the land of Egypt so that you can come in and find our weak spots for a military strategy. And he says, you know what? I don't trust you. And they again say, hey, we're honest men. And they tell him the whole story. And he says, well, I'll believe you if you produce for me this Benjamin that you've been talking about, okay? And so the first thing that he says is, you know what? Send one of you, take a volunteer, send one of you back. The rest stay here in prison. When that person comes back with Benjamin, I'll trust you and let you go. No one volunteers. Okay. A couple days later, he decides to kind of change his plan, and he says, you know what? I'll put one of you in prison, and we'll send the rest of you back. And then when you produce Benjamin back, then the other one can go. Secretly also, at this time, Joseph sticks their money that they brought to buy the grain back into their sacks to just add a little bit of dramatic irony as well. Okay? No one volunteers, of course, but Simeon is chosen to remain in prison. They come back. Jacob's like, what? Okay? How is this happening again? That my sons go out and they come back. I'm down another son, and for somehow you've got pockets full of money again. History repeating itself again. And then finally, in this statement that we'll break into in just a second too, Jacob says, you are robbing me of my children. Joseph is dead. Essentially, he blames his brothers for Joseph's death, which is an interesting part of this that comes out now. Simeon's no more. He assumes that Simeon's dead at this point, that he's not coming back. And basically just says, you are not taking Benjamin as well. Joseph tests his brothers. And the testing is filled with what we would call dramatic irony. It's in the same ways that Joseph himself was tested. And to see if his brothers were changed men. Joseph is doing to his siblings almost exactly what God did to him. He orchestrates this great plan to see the character of his brothers, to see what type of men they had become, to see their fruit. Joseph was tested by the Lord, and he passed them all. Now the question is, how will his brothers fare? So what are these tests? I see four that stand out in chapter 42. Then there's a few more as we move into 43 and 44 that we'll talk about later. First of all, verse 15. Joseph's first examination to his brothers is to see about the safety of Benjamin. And now this makes a lot of sense, right? Joseph would understand that his father's favoritism towards him as being the oldest of his beloved Rachel would then fall to Benjamin if he were to go, right? And so he wants to know what his brothers have been doing to Benjamin. If they had gone so far as to wanting to kill Joseph and sell him into slavery, essentially, what have they done to Benjamin? Probably Jacob's favoritism had only grown as he had lost his favorite son and now there was one more. It would seem as though the natural reaction would be to get more protective. And so Joseph's testing in these next chapters will actually mostly base around Benjamin. How do the brothers respond to Benjamin? And for now, they can pass this test if they can produce their youngest brother. Test one, Benjamin's safety. Test number two, will someone take responsibility? Two times in this chapter, Joseph calls on the brothers to step up, to take responsibility for something. Now, a side note, this is something we've been talking about in the Monday night men's group, and I'll just make a quick plug again as we had Larry come up and say something for any person with XY chromosomes of older than 15 to be there. We've been talking about accountability, responsibility, standing up, being accountable for the actions and the things that are before you in your life. And we see this exact same thing happening in this story. Joseph calls for a volunteer to go and get Benjamin. No one volunteers. The silence in the chapter is deafening. A few verses later, Joseph changes the plan. He makes it easier by posing the idea of his brothers finding a volunteer to stay in the prison and the rest of them can go home until they bring back Benjamin. And in this case, Simeon is eventually chosen. But there's nothing in the scriptures that make it sound as though he volunteered that position. Most likely, Joseph chose Simeon because the exchange was for Benjamin, which would have been the second son of Leah to come, so that it would make sense in that culture to take the second son of Leah, so for Rachel. So that's probably why it was Simeon versus any of the others. Either way, Joseph wants to know if the brothers have changed. Will someone take responsibility? Is there fruit? Have they grown? Strong individuals stand up. Leaders take initiative. You know, we're used to hearing that. But it's not just leaders who need to take responsibility for their actions. It's all followers of God. Followers of Christ must show the fruit of repentance, the fruit of salvation. They understand accountability. They understand responsibility. They stand tall when called upon. There's fruit on their tree. Joseph's brothers seem to be failing these tests. Number three, will they come back? Joseph's next test. We'll leave Simeon in prison. Will they come back for him? This part comes right after the heart-wrenching part of the story where we find out, although we'd already talked about it, that before they sold Joseph into slavery, that he was pleading with them, begging for mercy in that pit while they were having their lunch. Joseph decides to imprison Simeon and send the rest back to get Benjamin to see, have they changed? Or will they once again leave one of their brothers in captivity? And not only that, he decides to send them back with the money in their bags. History repeating. The brothers return home to their father, once again down the sun. Once again, pockets full of cash. It's an ominous sign, and it's a test. Have they changed? Will they come back for their brother this time? And then fourth, have they earned their father's trust? Have they earned their father's trust? Does Jacob trust them? Proverbs 23:24 says, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Would it prove true for the sons of Jacob? Well, the answer to this is a resounding no. The response from Jacob is telling. And it's really pretty astounding if you look at verse 36. He says, you have bereaved me of my children. You, saying to his sons, you have bereaved me of my children. He blames them for Joseph. He says, Joseph is no more. Now, he definitely doesn't know the extent in which to blame them, but either way, he blames his sons for Joseph's death. And then he says, Simeon is no more. He just assumes that Simeon is as good as dead also. And now you would steal Benjamin from me. No way. Another interesting part to note in chapter 42 is Reuben's response. And we'll talk about this as we talk about Reuben a little bit later. But you know, his response is, well, let me take Benjamin, and if something happens to him, you can have the lives of my two sons. What a great idea. the sons of Jacob are not doing well on their tests. And there's more to come and more testing to come. But for today, I want to answer the question, or ask you the question maybe, what does this teach us as believers in Christ? I'm just going to conclude our time this morning with considering the testing of the sons of Israel and what it teaches us about the way God works and how it relates to us as followers of Jesus. First, I think it's important to understand that God will test his people. Now, this is something that I'm not going to spend time talking about because it's been such a major point throughout Genesis and throughout the Joseph story. God tests his servants. And we should not be surprised by the testing of our faithfulness that comes at the hand of the Lord. It's just how our God works. We're not greater than Joseph. He was tested. He suffered. We're not greater than Jesus. He suffered. Testing and trials will come to followers of God. That's just part of the gig. But what's added to that fact that God tests his followers is that sometimes God uses his followers to test others. God uses his faithful servants to test others. The great dramatic irony of chapters 42 through 44 is that after all the tests that Joseph has been through, now God has placed him in a position to do essentially the same thing to his brothers. God tests us using others, and sometimes he will actually use us to put others' believers to test. But I'll say that the most important takeaway from this chapter, and maybe the most important takeaway from this whole testing section in the story of Joseph, is that followers of God, specifically for us, followers of Christ, should be changed, should be different. Believers in Christ should live a changed life. We should be different than who we were before we accepted Christ. We should be different today than we were 20 years ago. Right? That's kind of the story of Joseph's brothers. He hasn't seen them in about 20 years. He's looking, have they grown? Have they changed? We should be different today than we were. And when I say different, I of course mean more like Christ. Living more of a biblical, Christ-honoring life. We should have more visible fruit. I think two things that stand out in this narrative explicitly is one, we should not be characterized by our past sins. We should not be characterized by our past sins. This is one of the main tests, right, that Joseph is doing to his brothers. Are they going to do the same thing now that they did to me? Has there been a change? Are they still characterized by their hatred and jealousy towards Jacob's favorite? Are they still characterized and motivated by money in such a way that they would just leave their brother in captivity? Are they still characterized by their past sins? Are they going to repeat them? And two, those closest to us should see the change in our life. Those closest to us should see the fruit. And that's what Joseph was testing as well. Did Jacob trust his sons? Would Benjamin trust his brothers to let them take him to Egypt. You know, we can fake other people out pretty well. And the older we get, I think kind of the better we get at faking people out. But we can't fool those closest to us for very long. And those closest to you should see you growing more and more like Christ. The best test Joseph could do is to see how Benjamin and how Jacob trusted his brothers. Because they're the people that see him regularly. And as believers, we must think, do those people who are closest to us see our growth? Now, I'll just say, don't confuse that with the fact that often those closest to us also see us at our worst, right? They see us at our worst, but they should be seeing growth. They should be seeing fruit. Those closest to us should see our growth. And that's the question I leave you with this morning. Do those closest to you see your growth? Do they see that you are different? Do they see that you are more like Christ? Are you a fig tree with fruit? A crocus with flowers? Or is that what people see? That was Joseph's test to his brother, and that is our test. I seek fruit. Jesus says, I seek fruit. Will you pray with me?